Greetings, everybody, and welcome to our series, Refuge and Repentance. This is our last episode in this series, and if you are watching with us on our YouTube channel or on Facebook, so glad that you are able to join us today for this episode. We are rounding up, we are finishing off our series here called Refuge and Repentance, and we are finishing off with the question, answering the question once again, what is the product of repentance? And before we jump in, I want to just, by way of reminder, just talk a moment about how we have really felt that God is leading us into knowing Him greater and knowing Him through His Word and through His truth in even greater ways. And one of the ways in which we know that is through the Scriptures. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, this is what Paul says to the church in Colossae. He says, Paul's desire, that they would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in who are all hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here it is, we see in Christ, as we read about Christ, as we understand the word of Christ, as we grow in our knowing of Him and our affections are follow that attention towards Him, we see that all the riches of His wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him, that everything that God has decided to disclose about Himself, we find in Christ, and all of God's promises find there. They're yes in Him. So he goes on to say, I say this in order that no one may delude you, that no one may mislead you, that no one would deceive you or hoodwink you or cause you to believe something that is false about Christ, and that they would do this with plausible arguments. They would do this with a sense of persuasion. But he says, I'm praying for you that you would hold fast to the truth. He says, for though I am not there, I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. And so we see that Paul's desires for all his churches to grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of Christ, and that is most given to us, that is most revealed to us through the word of Christ, through the word that we have, that as we read his word, as we study, and as the Holy Spirit leads us into all the truth, and as God testifies to who he is, bears witness to who he is in our lives, we grow in our understanding of Christ, and we grow in our worship of Christ as well. Knowledge is simply learning and perceiving that leads to deeper understanding. That is what Paul is asking us to do here as the church, as believers. Knowledge is a defining feature of a life moving beyond superficial and elementary concepts into an intensifying regard for godly wisdom, moral insight, right and virtuous living, so that we behold all of God's glory and Christ becomes the source of all satisfaction and sufficiency of all life. So as the church, let us prioritize a radical obedience to pursuing the knowledge of Christ, built upon an immovable trust, a lasting confidence, a grace-saturated assurance as our faith grows in Christ and our affections grow for his truth found in his word. And so we see here, Paul talks about growing in the knowledge of Christ. One of the things that is absolutely a non-negotiable in growing in the knowledge of Christ is repentance. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25, he says, God grants those repentance so that they would be led into all the knowledge of the truth. And so repenting and turning back to God leads us into all the knowledge of who Christ is, which is an ongoing, never-ending experience that we enjoy as Christians, being led into all the truth about who Christ is. And so here we see in the scriptures the necessity of repentance, both in Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 2, but also in Christ's ministry. We see that the scriptures firmly plant repentance deep within the soil of Christ's ministry. And it is a vital nutrient, rendering it an essential quality for life and for godliness in Christ. Mark chapter 1, verses 15 says this: the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus says this in Luke 5:32: woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works that were done in Tyre and Sidon would have been done in your city, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Understand something: when Jesus comes and performs his miracles, when Jesus comes and does the miraculous, it is for one purpose. It is to draw people to repentance. It is not to wow them. In many ways, it is not to just give them a show. It's not for them to sit back and just be in awe. But it is to draw them into the person of Christ, that they would see who Christ is, and that they would understand their own sin, and they would understand that they were under the judgment of God, that this was God coming, and this was the Messiah that was here to deliver. Now it is time to turn to him and repent. So we asked a couple questions over the last many weeks. First is this: what is repentance? We talked about what repentance was, and it's sincere grief and remorse over the sin that so causes a chasm to be created between us and God because of his holiness. And it's the sincere grief and remorse over it. It is marked by contrition. That is what repentance is and what causes repentance. We said that God is the one that initiates repentance in every believer. We looked at 1 John 1 about how the light of Christ comes into a person's heart, exposes their soul, rips them open, exposes them, and deals with the darkness of our hearts, and deals with the darkness of our desires, and it deals with our affections and all that we, our dispositions, and all that is rebellious towards God, that denies God, and it rips our heart wide open. The light shines in and exposes so that we can turn, so that we can recognize, become aware, and turn. And so we also asked, what is the purpose of repentance? And we talked about the lordship of Christ being the goal, being the aim, being the reason for our repentance. That it wasn't simply just to make amends with others or to get in the good graces of God or to console ourselves, but ultimately is for the lordship of Christ. And then finally, we looked at last week, what is the product of repentance? And we talked about a clean heart being formed in us by God. And we looked at Psalm 51, how David turned to God after being confronted by Nathan and his sin. And Nathan confronts him and says, David, you have to repent. And David repents unequivocally, without any qualifications, wholeheartedly, full-throatedly. And he comes to God and asks for a clean heart. And so today, our final episode, we continue on this product, or on this question of what is the product of repentance. And we're going to talk about this with regards to forgiveness and with regards to salvation. So we've come to the end here, and here we are at this final piece. And the question we want to ask ourselves today is, does repentance produce forgiveness? Does the forgiveness of our sins depend on our repentance? Is Christ limited in his ability to forgive our sin by our lack of repentance? And so we're going to look at the text and understand exactly what that means. I want us to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And this is what it says. If you would turn there with me, Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14 says this: and you were dead in your trespasses and sin and in the circumcision of your flesh. In other words, you were not Jewish. You were dead because you were not initially chosen as the chosen race by God. You were dead to God because he did not choose you. But now you have been made alive. He says God made you alive together with him, together in Christ in his resurrection. We have now come alive to God, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How is it that we have become alive? We have been born again. Born of a new seed, born of the Spirit. And in this born again, in this regeneration, God has forgiven us of every sin by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He has set aside all of these things, nailing them to the cross. It is unmistakable, it is undeniable that we can trust without hesitation, without suspicion, that Christ has done everything necessary to bridge the chasm between us and God caused by our sin. Christ does it all. He accomplishes it all. Look what he has done. We were dead. He made us alive. We were not on life support. We were not merely clinging to our last breath. We were not struggling to breathe. We were dead. We were lifeless. We were absent of life. We were dead, cold, unresponsive, unable to even respond to the grace and the love of God. And then God makes us alive, regenerates us in our heart and in our mind, and causes in us repentance to turn to Christ. And so, therefore, we receive forgiveness from and in and through the work of Christ on our behalf as he takes on the penalty of our sin and he credits us with his righteousness. We were in a state of moral bankruptcy, experiencing the corrupting and decaying effects of sin in our lives, and we could not even respond to God, and God makes us alive. And how does he do this? He does this through forgiveness of our sin. God forgives through Christ everything that we have done, every offense, everything that we have done that has been an offense towards God and his holiness. God has wiped the slate clean. It's if Christ has come into the courtroom. We have had a stack of, you know, speeding tickets, violations, offenses, and Christ comes in and he says, this debt is paid in full. Now you're no longer subject and liable to the judgment of your offenses, but you now are able to go free. You are free to live in me. You are free to live in my grace. You are free to love God. You are not liable. You will not experience the consequence of your sin, but you are covered by my grace, by the blood that I shed for you. And now come live in me by grace, so that you can live for God, not because it saves you, but because you are saved. He forgives us, and we owe God complete obedience. We owe God complete and total allegiance, which we cannot do. And it is our sin that stands against us, constantly accusing us of our guilt, but it is Christ who triumphs and makes us alive. He forgives us. He cancels our debt before God. And you may say, well, is God just so trivial that he needs to be paid off in order to accept us? It's not quite that simple. God is not quite that simple. God in his holiness, because he is holy, he is holy and righteously just. And so if God is not holy, then he doesn't really care much about sin. If God is not holy, then he can wink and nod and turn away from sin. And if God is not just, then he wouldn't require justice for our sin. But because God is just, because God is holy, and because God cannot deny himself, he not only satisfies his justice in Christ, but shows us his love through Christ in the same way. God in every way demonstrates the beauty of his character through Christ in all of its splendor and its grace and his mercy and his goodness and his love and his holiness and his justice. All of it comes bursting through in the person of Christ, because in Christ the fullness of the deity dwells, as Paul says in Colossians. Listen to this in Ephesians chapter 4:32. Says this: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you in Christ. So we see that God has forgiven us. But 1 John 1 says this: if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Present tense. Before it was past tense. Before it was God has forgiven us in Christ. God has forgiven us. Now John is saying God will forgive us. So how can God forgive us, or how can our forgiveness be already complete and accomplished, if John is saying that God will forgive us if we confess? Is John implying here that Christ's death is not sufficient for the forgiveness of our sin? Is John stating that our repentance must be added to the work of Christ to accomplish forgiveness? Is Christ's death stripped of its adequacy? when we add our repentance as a means by which his forgiveness is accomplished in our lives? I would argue no. There is nothing redeeming about our repentance. There is nothing about our repentance that in any way accomplishes forgiveness in our lives. There is nothing about our repentance that can atone for anything we've done. There is nothing about our repentance that can forgive us of our offense. And while Christ needs nothing more than his death to accomplish forgiveness, it is through repentance that his forgiveness is applied. Christ alone accomplishes our forgiveness, but that forgiveness is applied to our lives as believers when we repent, when we come under Christ, when we come under his lordship and his authority, and we understand and recognize him for who he is. See, Christ has secured forgiveness for the whole world. He came for the whole world, and he has forgiven every sin for the whole world, past, present, future. He was laid all upon him. But yet not everyone has been given or has had that applied to their lives because they live outside of Christ. They have not believed on the person of Christ, and they have not put their faith in him to have that forgiveness applied. And so it has been accomplished, but Christ applies it to the one who comes and believes in him by faith and lives for him. John does not seem to be saying that repentant people are forgiven, but what he seems to be saying is that forgiven people are repentant. The idea is that those who are forgiven and understand they're forgiven and are brought to an awareness of their forgiveness, the evidence of that life that is born again, that is renewed, that is being sanctified, that has been regenerated, the regenerated mind and the heart, the evidence of that reality is repentance. And that's how we are to see it. When we realize that all-satisfying, all-sufficient, all-gracious work of Christ for our forgiveness, the only response for this lowly heart of ours is one steeped in contrition and repentance. And so we see the idea of repentance being produced or applied to the life of every believer, or forgiveness being applied to the life of every believer through the act of repentance. That's why it's so critical to understand this. It's so vital to understand this, that as we come before Christ, we know that it is our repentance that is the evidence of our sanctification. We know it is the evidence of us living and being in Christ. We know it is the evidence of the light of Christ shining in us to expose those things that are not of God, that are an offense and an affront to the holiness of God. And so we know through our repentance, we can be assured of our forgiveness. So what about salvation? It's the will of Christ for us to grow in the knowledge and the grace of who he is in every way so that our affections would grow for him, for our attention to be fixed on him. We must view in this light the idea and the understanding and the relationship of repentance as it concerns salvation. What does God's word reveal to us about the revelation or the relationship between our salvation and repentance? Well, first it declares that we have been saved. Look at Titus 3, chapter 4. 3:4-6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, what did he do? He saved us. Not because of works, not because we've earned it, not because of our merit, not because in some way we've convinced God that we're good enough to be saved, but according to what? God's mercy. God has expressed and demonstrated the splendor of his mercy in his Son who has come to die for me and for you. It is by his mercy and by the washing, listen to this, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. We talked about this last week. God, in the repentant heart, washes the heart. And how is it that God saves us? He saves us by his own mercy, and he saves us by washing us clean, washing the residue of sin in our lives and in our hearts. And by the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit that comes in and regenerates our mind, renews our heart, causes our affections and desires and our disposition, which were away from Christ, which were pointing in the other direction, which were living in rebellion to God. Now it causes our affections, our desires, our dispositions to be attuned to Christ, that we would desire him, that we would want to live for him, that he would be the object of our affection, and we would consider the value of who he is of supreme worth, greater than anything else in our life. So Paul seeks to drive home the priority of God's goodness and loving kindness in salvation. Christ, in his preeminent commitment to himself, is the singular source to accomplish our salvation. It was nothing that we had done. It was not even the worth that sometimes we feel we have. God did not save us because he considered the worth of who we were, but it is the love of God that is bestowed upon us that ascribes the worth to us. It is God's affectionate love pointed to us that ascribes the worth that has been given to us in the love of God. That God in his love in every way determines the value of who we are. Our value doesn't motivate God to save us. God needs nothing else but his committed, devoted love to his people he has set his affections on to save. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12. It says this: "Now I will remind you, brothers," Paul talking about the gospel, about the necessity of the gospel, the centrality of the gospel. He says, "Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what is Paul saying here? That we are not only saved, Titus 3, but we are being saved by the gospel. That as we live in obedience of faith to the gospel, as we have heard it and received it and believe it, as we continue in that obedience of faith, Paul says that it's through the gospel we are being saved. So we're saved, past tense. We are being saved, present tense, right now. We are going through the process of salvation as we continually, day by day, fix our mind and attention on Christ and behold who he is, understand what he's done, and live in the beauty and the goodness of God and his grace and his mercy over our lives. It is by this process, it is through the gospel, through the good news, that we are being saved. It is which we stand presently in Christ because of the gospel and by faith in him. And Paul finds it necessary to remind the Corinth church that both the past and the present reality of the gospel is the gospel he preached to them. He preached it and they received it, and now they stand in it, and they are being saved by it. In essence, what Paul is saying is that our salvation accomplished by Christ is applied to us by the obedience of faith. Listen to this in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 15. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." Listen to this: "through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So not only are we saved, Titus 3, we are being saved, 1 Corinthians 15. And now Paul says that you're going to be saved ultimately through Christ. Through what? Through sanctification. This process of being made like him, being conformed into his image, is the evidence of your salvation, that Christ in will bring you and cause you to persevere till the very end, and he will save you when he returns. And the evidence of that is in your sanctification. It is by sanctification. What? Belief in the truth. That does not mean believing in the truth for a short time and then rejecting it and going your own way. But our sanctification, our salvation, is evidenced by an obedience to the truth and through the process of being sanctified and being made like Christ. So we see here in the scriptures the comprehensiveness of Christ to save every man and woman thoroughly. Christ does this alone. It is Christ alone who saves. It is Christ alone who rescues. It is Christ alone who redeems. But our repentance is the evidence of a heart that longs for our salvation, which is accomplished to be applied. Repentance is the evidence of a regenerated heart, a renewed mind that reckons the practice of sin to be of no desire, of no pleasure, and longs for the all-sufficient, all-satisfying treasure that is the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ expressed in salvation and forgiveness. I want to cause you to understand something, that we are to let no one cheat us out of or mislead us about the necessity of repentance in our lives. There are many things that are unnecessary in this life. Perfect health is unnecessary. Abundance of wealth is unnecessary. The riches of this world are unnecessary. The wisdom of the world is unnecessary. The acceptance of the world is unnecessary. Prestigious living is unnecessary. The best schools are unnecessary. A lucrative and prosperous lifestyle is unnecessary. The highest paying job and the most satisfying career is unnecessary. But what is necessary, what is unequivocally required, that which is indispensable and essential for a life marked by godliness, peace, and joy, and eternal security, is repentance toward God and faith in Christ. That is necessary. So much today is made of the intimacy with God. It seems that everywhere you turn, someone is releasing a new book, hosting a new conference, presenting a new 5-step model for closeness with God, to cultivate intimacy with God. But let me tell you something, nothing forges closeness with God and intimacy with God like repentance. Nothing tucks us safely within the fortress of God's holiness like repentance. Nothing positions us into the hiding place of the grace of Christ like repentance. Nothing beckons us to rest under the shelter of his mercy like repentance, because God promises to reveal himself to those who are humble and contrite in heart. A humble and contrite heart is a heart marked and exemplified by repentance. And so if we are to grow closer to God, if we are to love God, if we are to grow in God, if we are to ascend to a greater understanding and knowing and loving and experiencing of God, it will come through a heart of contrition. It will come through a heart of humility. It will come through a heart of repentance. And so that is the last episode. That is our last installment in this series. We hope that it has been beneficial for you. We hope that in many ways that this series will cause you to see repentance in a totally different light, that it would cause you to see the benefits of it, that it would cause you to see the fruit of it, that it would cause you to understand the purpose of it, that it would cause you to see who initiates it, and it would cause you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ as he leads us into a life of godliness, a life of righteousness, a life that is marked and reflects the character of who he is. So that's it, guys. Thank you guys for joining us for this series. We want to welcome you to join us again on our next series coming up. We'll be taking a look at the book of Galatians. And so thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next time.